Turning to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Text is but a single verse, that generates for us tonight, opens for us tonight, deep wells of thought. Deuteronomy chapter 16 at verse number 1. Observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Although the new year arrives by the ordinary passing of one day to another, its arrival seems always to be marked by unordinary reflection and hopeful expectancy. And that is good. Proper reflection helps set the course for proper anticipation. And for the believer, nothing is more crucial or foundational for both the past and the future than the spiritual realities of our state with God. That is the most vital component for our New Testament thoughts, for our New Year thoughts. And that's the biblical precept that brings us to our text this evening. The month of Aviv was a month that was particularly designated to be a time for remembering the Passover. The Passover, that supreme demonstration of God's power, of God's grace, of God's faithfulness. The month Aviv was the first month of the religious year. The Hebrews lived under two calendars. There was the civil year. The month of Aviv was the seventh of the civil year, Tishri being the first, not corresponding to January at all. Tishri started somewhere in September, October. But Aviv, the seventh month of the civil year, was designated by God to be the beginning of months as far as the ecclesiastical or the religious year was concerned. They live by two calendars. Some of us here know what it is to live by two calendars. I've been in academics all my life, and as far as I'm concerned, the year begins the last week of August or September. That's when the year begins for me. January is the middle of the year, as far as I'm concerned. I live by an academic calendar. So some of us, I say, know what it is to live by two calendars. But as far as Israel was concerned, the month of Aviv, later known as Nisan, was the beginning of months. The beginning of months. The Lord told the people on that Passover night that this was to be a beginning of months for you. And that beginning of months was then to be a yearly celebration, a time of yearly remembrance of what the Lord had done in establishing that nation as an entity, but more importantly, for the spiritual truths that reminded them and preached to them year after year of the redemption that the Lord accomplished for his people. So tonight I want to take this recommendation from the scripture to observe this month, to observe tonight on this first of our civil year, what the Passover teaches. Paul told us to remember that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And there are very simple truths. And it is not my intent this evening. We want to come to the visible word as quickly as we can. But I say we cannot come as Protestants to that visible word without first a meditation on the written word of God. And tonight I want to take this very simple admonition to observe this month, this beginning of months. That's our theme this evening, the beginning of months. And what we ought to reflect upon as believers at this beginning of months. And take our clue from the Passover and how it relates to what is before us on this table this evening as to what we are to remember. Three very simple things that I would call to your attention this evening from the Passover. Three very simple things, therefore, that are true not only in that picture form in the Old Testament dispensation, but the spiritual truths that bring us to where we are around this table this evening. Three very simple reminders for this beginning of month. I want us to be reminded, first of all, very simply, that we are saved by sovereign grace and that we are here tonight by sovereign grace. We come to this table tonight because we are the objects and the recipients of that sovereign grace. And it is good for us to remember that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Does the Passover, does not that whole scenario, that whole circumstance in Israel's beginning history teach us of the necessity, if there is to be life, of the exercise of sovereign grace? You think of that Passover night in Egypt, those many years ago, and the death sentence was placed upon all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. There were going to be those in Egypt that night that died. Some were going to live, and some were going to die. And that raises the question that must be considered. Why on that Passover night, those now thousands of years ago, why is it that some died and some lived? The Old Testament tells us that the Passover night marked a division between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. In the manifestation of those various plagues that the Lord set upon Egypt, means by which Pharaoh's heart was hardened, by means by which the Lord would make it clear that this redemption was not to be accomplished because Pharaoh was a beneficent ruler, but simply by the grace of God. In some of those plagues, we are told that there was a division. There were some that hit the land of Egypt in totality. There were some that affected just the land of Egypt, but Israel's land there in Goshen, were kept separate. I read in Exodus chapter 8, the Lord says that I will put a division between my people and thy people. I will put a division. And it's interesting, and I think not without significance, that that word that the Authorized Version here translates as division is the word redemption. I will put a redemption between you and the people of Egypt. There was a difference. There was a difference. And at the climax of those 10 plagues on this Passover night, some were going to die, some were going to live. And the only answer to that question is the grace of God. Don't get the wrong impression. We've talked about this before, I know, on multiple occasions. But don't get the impression that Israel was there as suffering for righteousness. Don't get the impression that the Hebrew children were there in the land of Egypt as being persecuted for their faith in Jehovah. On the contrary. Oh, there was a remnant there, but we know by the testimony of Scripture, and we know by the evidence given to us not long after the redemption, that the Israelites that were there were just as pagan, they were just as idolatrous as the Egyptians themselves. They were not their suffering saints. They deserved in every way what they were getting in that oppression. They were not saved because they were righteous. They were not delivered because they were more noble or more great than the Egyptians. But they were saved simply because God was gracious to them. Remember when the nation of Israel, having been delivered and having gone through now the wilderness experience, were there on the verge of entering into the promised land, and Moses gives them his last words of exhortation. And in chapter 7, in one of the most important sections of this book of Deuteronomy, as Moses preaches to the people as preparing them for their entrance into the promised land, certain things that he wants them to remember. And as you enter into this land of promise, don't think that the Lord delivered you there because you were a righteous nation, because you weren't, he says. You weren't righteous. I don't want you to think for a moment that God is bringing you into this land of promise because you were a great nation, because you weren't. You were small, you were insignificant, you were unrighteous, you were wicked. But the Lord loved you, he says, because he loved you. He loved you, he set his love upon those people simply because he loved. The reason for God's loving Israel was not found within Israel. There was nothing lovely about Israel. The reason God loved them was found within God himself. Why were they spared? Because God loved them. Because of grace. It's a question that we must answer tonight. It's that which we have to reflect upon this evening. Why are we here? Why are we here invited tonight to celebrate at this table? Why are we here? We are here by grace. We are saved by grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, his sovereign grace. God did not save Israel because there was some potential in Israel. There was none. God has not saved me, God has not saved you because he foresaw some potential goodness in your life, for there was nothing there. He loved you in spite of what you are. It is by grace that we are saved. And as we come to this table tonight, and as we hold the elements that we are going to hold in our hand and taste, let us remember. Let us remember that we're saved by grace. Let's take every reminder of the grace of God. Why will we not die the death of the wicked? Because of grace. Because of grace. I trust, while we can never understand grace, I trust that we'll never get over grace, be overwhelmed with its reality. But they were to remember also on this Passover, year after year in their celebration, the substitutionary atonement. Passover became a wonderful prophecy, a wonderful picture prophecy of the atoning work of Christ. And grace, understand please, that grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, will not be exercised capriciously, will not be exercised whimsically. That grace works according to justice. And that justice requires an atonement. We are saved. We are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And the Passover taught and the Lord's Supper brings us to reflect upon the wonder of that substitutionary atonement. The lamb that was chosen on that Passover evening was an obvious substitute, wasn't it? What an obvious substitute. At least if anyone ever understood the significance and the reality of a substitutionary death, it was the firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn among Israel that night. The death sentence was placed upon all the firstborn. The death sentence was placed upon all those, whether of Israel or whether of Egypt, all in the land, the firstborn tonight, going to die, doomed to death. The firstborn was normally a position of honor, a privilege, a potential rank. But to be the firstborn in Egypt that night was anything but a privilege. Moses proclaimed with the authority of God, the firstborn tonight will die. I'm the firstborn of my family. Perhaps some of you here are the firstborn. Would not have been a happy thing to be the firstborn in Egypt that night. And I say, if anyone could ever understand grace of substitution, the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel that night could. There was either going to be the death of the firstborn or there was going to be the death of the lamb, one or the other. And the firstborn would live only if the substitute died. And the Passover became a very vivid lesson of the necessity then of the atonement, that if there is to be salvation, that if there is to be salvation of those that are guilty, those that are transgressors of the law of God, those that are under the sentence of death, if there is to be deliverance, that salvation must come from a source outside themselves. If they were to live, it's because someone or something that night had to die in their place. The basis of life was outside of themselves. What an essential truth of the gospel that is. And as we come to this table tonight and we see these emblems that are defined to remind us, to declare to us the death of Christ, declares to us a substitutionary death. He died that we might live. That lamb, and so was Christ, an obvious substitute. That lamb was a perfect substitute. Again, you go back to the instructions on that first Passover evening, and the Lord made it clear that the lamb that was chosen for the sacrifice had to be without spot, without blemish, the best, the perfect one of that flock. Any blemish would disqualify it from being that substitutionary sacrifice. Had to be a perfect, had to be a perfect lamb. And so must our substitute be perfect. And as perfect as that lamb was, you know, as perfect as that lamb was that was selected on that Passover evening and then repeated over and again year after year in Israel's celebration, as perfect as those lambs were, how absolutely imperfect they were. How could a lamb be a substitute for man? It couldn't. The law was clear. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Could not be goat or bull for man. If there was to be the real sacrifice, if there was to be the real reversing of the curse, the taking care of the curse, the substitute had to be a man. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, does he not, that it was by man that sin entered into the world. It is by man that death entered into the world, and so it is by man that death is dealt with, that sin is dealt with, that the curse is reversed. But in that imperfect picture, in the old dispensation, we have the beautiful prophecy of that one that was chosen to be the only redeemer of God's elect, that one that was chosen to be the only mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as that lamb on the Passover night was chosen, so was the Son of God chosen to be the Redeemer of God's people. So was the second person of the Holy Trinity chosen to be the curse reverser, to be the substitute for an elect people. In that covenant of redemption, in that covenant of redemption, in that holy council of the Trinity, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the elect of God, to be the Redeemer. And as that covenant is entered into between the Father and the Son, whereby the curse that has entered into the world by man's sin was going to be reversed, the whole scope and the whole plan and the whole work of redemption was set in place. And there, chosen in eternity, the Son of God, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect, the only Redeemer of God's elect, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal Son, who of necessity in that covenant of redemption became man, that he might be our perfect substitute. And how perfect was he? Was he not that lamb, as Peter says, without blemish, without spot, the impeccable purity of Christ? And as we hold the bread tonight, the bread particularly that reminds us and declares to us that humanity, a humanity that was real, a humanity that was perfect, a humanity that was suffering, a humanity that was broken, speaks to us of his absolute righteousness. The bread will speak to us tonight of that active obedience of Christ whereby he proved his perfection, whereby he earned a righteousness before God that you and I might now enjoy in Christ, that righteousness, that standing, that acceptance. But the life of Christ, we hold the bread tonight, we think of the life of Christ. A life of perfection, a life that was lived. Listen, a life that was lived in order that he might earn the right to die for his people. A life that was lived. Had the life of Christ not been what it was, the death of Christ could not have done what it has done. Had the life of Christ not been perfect as it was, had the life of Christ not fulfilled every demand of righteousness as it did, then the death that he died would have been his own, for the wages of sin is death. But Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, fulfilled every demand of that law, lived a life of righteousness, earning for him then the right to be the substitute, to die for his people. And from his birth to his death, he was in view of the world under the law, before the Lord living. Again, as you look back at the Passover on that first night, lamb selected, the lamb chosen from the flock on, what was it, the 10th day of the month, but yet not slain until the 14th day of the month. Had that delay between the selection of the lamb and the slaying of the lamb. That lamb set apart now from the flock. That lamb examined and inspected for those days to make sure that that lamb was pure and spotless, the effective sacrifice. Why is it that Jesus lived those 30-odd years? Why did not the Son of God become the Son of Man and die upon the cross as soon as he got here? Why the life of Christ? Why the life of Christ? Under the law he was. Under the inspection of the world he was. Suffered he did all the temptations that you and I suffer, yet without sin. Have the temptation of Christ, proving that he was indeed the pure, the spotless Lamb of God. I often wonder, and know I've said it before, but tonight is a time of remembrance. But one of the amazing things to me, one of the beautiful parts of the gospel narrative of those early years of the life of Christ that give me pause every time I consider it. John sees the Lord Jesus coming. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Lord Jesus comes to John, who was baptizing there in the Jordan, and the Lord Jesus says to John, you have to baptize me. Baptize me. And John says, no. I need to be baptized by you, not you being baptized by me. Christ says, no, we have to fulfill all righteousness here. And in the baptism of John, the baptism by John, what was John's baptism? John's baptism, we are told over and over again, was a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. The whole notion of baptism, another sacrament that Christ has given to the church, becomes a means of declaring our union and our participation with Christ. John's, I say, was a baptism of repentance. And now the Son of God comes and he submits himself to a baptism that all had witnessed to be associated with sinners. In the baptism of Christ, he identifies himself with us. In the baptism of Christ, he identifies himself with us. I don't want to digress this evening. Not quite true. I do, but I'm not going to. But let me give you this thought. I don't want to get into all of the issues of baptism. That's a different story. I'm having trouble with this thing tonight. I'll tell you why. Because Mr. Mercer's ear is odd shaped. And this has become fixed to his ear. And my normal ear doesn't quite work with it anymore. So I'm fidgeting and I apologize. It's Mr. Mercer's fault. But I'm saying we often are told that we are to follow Christ in the waters of baptism. We do not. I don't care what your views of baptism are. We do not follow Christ in the waters of baptism. The baptism of Christ, strange as this might sound, was not Christian baptism. he was baptized with the baptism of John. You remember the book of Acts, when the apostles came to those that were baptized. I've had the baptism of John. Oh, that's not, let's, we got to do this again. That's not Christian baptism. In Christ's baptism, I say he identified himself with us, with sinners. In Christian baptism, no matter what your views are, we identify ourselves with him. He identified himself with sinners. Now here's the beauty. In all the gospel narratives, as soon as Christ was baptized by John, identifying himself with sinners, the Spirit of God takes him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And in those days of temptation, over and over again, the Lord Jesus proved that he himself was not a sinner. He proved that he himself was pure and spotless. Satan had nothing in him. A public identification with sinners, but now the evidence and proof more given that he himself was not a sinner, but he was pure. I say the whole life of Christ was a period of testing, a period of examination. Here is the pure and the spotless Lamb of God. A lamb that was a slain substitute. For that lamb had to die. And we have in the Passover, as we have in the Lord's table before us, a picture of the necessity of note not only the death of the lamb, but also of the shedding of blood. The death was the execution of justice. Death had to happen. Death was the wages of sin. Somebody had to die that night in Egypt. And those that died, died because they deserved it. They got what they deserved. The wages of sin is death. But you know, justice doesn't care how somebody dies. Justice simply demands the execution of death. The payment, the wages of sin is death. Christ had to die. He had to die. But had he died by ordinary means, his death would not have been an atoning death. Death, the execution of justice. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood, there is no remission. And it couldn't be just the shedding of blood that was an atonement. Had to be the death. Had to be the blood shedding. In tandem. A suffering death, a sacrificial death. The blood that Christ shed at his circumcision was not atoning blood. The blood that he shed. The blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary. The blood that he shed in sacrifice was the atonement. And the Passover tells us, and the Passover teaches us the necessity of the Lamb being sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It wasn't just the corpse of that lamb that was put upon the door, around the door, hung on the door. It was the blood. The blood that was shed in sacrifice. And as tonight we hold the cup, as tonight we hold the cup, we are reminded, how vividly we are reminded, that Jesus died, that Jesus shed his blood for us. He shed his blood. And as we look at the richness of the redness of that cup, it preaches to us the blood that was shed for us. The Lord's Supper, as the Passover becomes a reminder that this beginning of months of the substitutionary atonement. But also, and finally, it is a reminder to us of essential faith. Of essential faith. There was plenty of blood shed in Egypt that night. I don't know how many lambs were sacrificed. I don't know how many hundreds and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of lambs that were sacrificed year after year in the celebration of the Passover. In Israel's history, there was plenty of blood that was shed. But it's not just the fact of the shedding of the blood. It is the application of that blood. There was blood, I said, that was shed in Egypt that night, but it did not avail for any of the firstborn of Egypt. It was only as the blood was put upon the door, sideposts, on the lintel, that there was life. The blood had to be applied. The blood had to be applied. It was taking God at His word, and here is the exercise of that essential faith. Taking God at His word. That if the blood is there, I will pass. I will pass over you. The blood not there, the death angel entered. But where the blood was, there was life. Blood made the difference. And it is by faith. It is by faith that we appropriate the blood of that sacrifice for our own life. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. It is historic fact. Yeah? It is historic fact that Jesus died. You can believe that. You can deny that. Doesn't change the fact that Jesus died. On a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on a Roman cross, died. But it is not just the fact of the death of Christ that saves. It is the application of that death, the application of that blood through faith that saves. I've said before at the communion table that in my own mind, almost every time that I take the element, the words of that hymn I repeat to myself, it is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. The exercise of faith. The exercise of faith that appropriates, that rests, that receives all the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ. On that Passover, it was faith that found sustenance in the lamb. They ate it. They ate it. And as they ate that lamb, became part of them. We feast upon Christ. We keep the feast. Oh, not much for the physical body will we receive this evening from what is before us. It's a very small portion. Not much to feed the body. But how much here to feed the soul? How much here to sustain our spirits? We feast upon Christ. And it's not just a one-time meal. That's why over and again, year after year, they celebrate the Passover. It is why time after time we come to the table. This symbolic means whereby we feast upon Christ. Oh, I trust we feast upon Him daily. I trust there's not a day goes by that we as believers are not taking our full of the Lord Jesus. We feast upon Him. But here in this special celebration, in this communal meal, we come together to feast upon Him. Through faith, let us look beyond the sensible signs to the spiritual realities. And it's faith that is essential to keep us going. The Lord said that this is to be a beginning of months for you. The Passover started something. It started something. And so as we come to Christ, as we first put our faith in Christ in that saving way, as we received Him, as we started to rest upon Him, as He's offered to us in the gospel, that was not the end, but the beginning. I've made reference before to Tozier's. Think what you will of Tozier, but Tozier made the statement somewhere that faith is not a destination, but a journey. It's the journey. It's the journey that we have through life, and as that life goes on, that faith must be sustained and that faith must grow. And the Lord gives to us various means by which that faith is to grow, and one of the ways, one of the means by which that faith is to grow is what we do here tonight together. We come to this table. We come to this table as an act of worship, act of public testimony. But we pray that the Spirit of God will affirm these truths to us. By faith, it becomes a means of grace, where the Spirit of God will speak and affirm to our souls that it's true. Not just in fact, but in experience. And as we come then to see tonight what we are to see, let this be a means even of aiding us in the admonition that we received this morning. To love the Lord Jesus. My Jesus, I love you. How can we not love Him? How can we not love Him? When we meditate, reflect, remember what He has done in loving us. For we can love Him only because He first loved us. And He showed His love for us by giving Himself. May God bless us and God help us as we come now to the table.